Happy Sabbath to everyone. Good to be back with you. Beth sends her greetings and good tidings. She is down playing with the grandchildren down in Utah, so she'll be back on Tuesday and very blessed that she's able to take time off to do that. My voice is still recovering from my intubation from the surgery in January, so if I cough a lot and raspy, well, we're just working through it. So good to be here. Let me ask you this question. Step back in the time machine a little bit. Does anybody remember 1983? Can you hear me all right? Okay. Everybody remember 1983? What you were doing in 1983? That's 43 years ago. My daughter was 5. My son had just been born the year before, so he was 1-ish. We were living in a little tiny town of Cotati in Northern California, a little college town, about an hour north of San Francisco, Bay Area, Santa Rosa, if you're familiar with that area, Sonoma County, just an absolutely beautiful part of Northern California. So are you there? Are you back where you were in 1983? Well, there was a man named Stanislav Pavlov. He was sitting by himself in his Soviet military bunker, monitoring his early warning missile detection system in 1983, when all of a sudden the bells go off, alarms go off, his screen is flashing, which is indicating a nuclear missile launch from the United States towards the Soviet Union. Now, Soviet protocol was that as soon as he saw anything like that, he was supposed to report it to his superiors. The other protocol was, in an event like that, they would then do a retaliatory launch of missiles towards the United States, which would then start a nuclear war, World War III, and the rest of that story. But he hesitated. He's like, this doesn't seem right. Yes, it's 1983. Yes, it's the middle of the Cold War. Yes, tensions are high. But nothing that would justify anything like this going on. So he didn't report it. And as we sit here 43 years later, we know, as well as the historians, that he made the right choice. What set off his panel was a satellite malfunction. Now, a single man, using common sense and faithfulness, and seeing the situation, acted appropriately, and historians credit him with saving millions of lives. But nobody knows his name. Nobody knows him. And history is filled with seemingly insignificant people that do extraordinary things in times of crisis and in need. And you know, as we read the Bible, there are many people in the Bible that history doesn't really remember or know, but they did the right thing, enormous things, through the power of God at the right time. So I'd like to spend just a little time today. Picture, if you will, like a movie. So we're going to look at different scenes and focus in and then pull out and look at another scene and pull out. And we're going to do that 5 times. It seems like a lot, but it goes by pretty quick. So God uses people that aren't always kings. They're not always prophets. They're not always priests. Just ordinary people doing extraordinary things. Let's pray. Lord, we ask you to continue to be with us today as we study your word and just marvel at your hand touching the most ordinary yet faithful servants to accomplish your will, then as lessons for us now. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You know, the world's kind of funny. They celebrate celebrities and influencers. Everybody wants to be an influencer today. How many followers do you have? And they gauge people by that. And that's really insignificant in the big picture, isn't it really? So God looks at things and measures things differently. So you see, God looks at hidden faithfulness, quiet obedience, courage in obscurity, and hearts fully surrendered to God. So we're going to look at these 5 lessons and see what we can glean from them today. Anybody feel like reading? If you want to read this, or I will, Let's turn first to Judges. Look at Judges. Chapter 3, verse 31. Judges 3, 31. Thank you, brother. Shamgar. How many Shamgars you know running around today? Okay. So Shamgar only receives one verse in the Bible. One verse. He's not a king, not a priest, he's not a prophet. You know, Shamgar's not even an Israelite name. But his name in Hebrew translates to sword and or stranger or sojourner. Historians believe that he was actually from a different tribe from Israel. He was not an Israelite, yet God used a stranger, not an Israelite, to save Israel during this time of upheaval. You see, Israel at this time was constantly being invaded and encroached on by the Philistines and other larger nations around them. Now, Shamgar, he was more likely a farmer, and a sheep goad, or ox goad, thank you. An ox goad, 8 to 10 foot long stick with a sharp point on the end like a spear, a cattle prod is what it was. And he slew 600 Philistines by himself with just an ox goad. Can you imagine? Hard to imagine. But God used not an army. He used what he had in his hand to save Israel. God wants us to use what's present, what's available. David had a sling. Moses had a staff. The little boy had 5 loaves. So it's not what do I need to get, it's what do I already have that God can use for greatness. You know, every believer has been entrusted with different talents and gifts to share the precious word of Jesus, to bring others to God before he comes. So we're not waiting for, if I just had. No, what do you have right now that you can use to move forward the kingdom of God? We'll pull away from that scene from Shamgar, and we're going to read Jeremiah 38. Jeremiah 38. I cheated. I already have it marked, so. Jeremiah 38, verse 7 through 13. Verse 7 through 13. Any volunteers? In the back.
Ebed-Melech took the men with him and went to a room under the treasury of the palace. He took some old rags and worn-out clothes from there and let them down with ropes to Jeremiah in the cistern. Ebed-Melech the Cushite said to Jeremiah, "Put these old rags and worn-out clothes under your arms to pad the ropes." Jeremiah did so, and they pulled him up with the ropes and lifted him out of the cistern, and Jeremiah remained in the courtyard of the guard.
Thank you. That was lovely. Oh, another Israelite.
Cushite.
Oh, not an Israelite. Isn't that interesting? So at this time, Jeremiah was preaching a very unpopular message. So unpopular, they threw him in a dungeon with no food. He's in the pit. It's mud. It's all water. He's going to die. The Israelite leaders, the priests and everybody, nobody came to his rescue. But here's Ebed-Melech. He's a eunuch in the palace. He hears that Jeremiah, the man of God, has been thrown in a dungeon. So how many times does a eunuch go to a king and plead for a prophet? Can a eunuch even come before the king? I mean, he took his life in his hands, right? That was forbidden to do that. So he went and he pleaded for Jeremiah, and the king granted him access to get him out of that and to feed him. So what we can take away from this lesson is that Ebed-Melech was compassionate. And we learn that compassion is courageous. Integrity costs something. It's not free. And if you're silent, you can actually be becoming part of evil unwittingly. So it's time to stand up. And a lot of times we have to stand up alone. So, and I think you would agree with me that we live in a time where biblical truth is coming under attack. People don't want to hear it. They would water it down. They try to make it very palatable to the masses. And as Jeremiah learned, when you preach the truth, it's not always popular and it can cost you. So God honored Ebed-Melech by mentioning him here for eternity because he was courageous and he stood up when the truth was unpopular. Fade out of that scene, and we're going to move over to 2 Kings 22:14-20. 2 Kings. 2 Kings. 2 Kings 22:14-20. Anyone, or shall I read it? Oh.
Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, Akbor, Shaphan, and Asaiah went to speak to the prophet Huldah, who was the wife of Shalom, son of Tikvah, the son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. She lived in Jerusalem in the new quarter. She said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Tell the man who sent you to me, this is what the Lord says. I am going to bring disaster on this place and its people, according to everything written in the book the king of Judah has read. Because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods and aroused my anger by all their idols their hands have made, my anger will burn against this place and will not be quenched. Tell the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says concerning the words you heard. Because your heart was responsive, and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I have spoken against this place and its people, that they would become a curse and be laid waste. And because you tore your robes and wept in my presence, I also have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, I will gather you to your ancestors, and you will be buried in peace. Your eyes will not see all the disaster I am going to bring on this place."
Thank you. So, they discovered they were doing a renovation on the temple, and they discovered a lost book of the law. So they didn't take it to Jeremiah or Zephaniah, the two main male prophets of the time. They went to Huldah. Now, she was a prophetess. She was the keeper of the garment, so she had a relatively high position, was well thought of. But they took it, that scroll, to her for interpretation and to authenticate it. So what this teaches us is the Lord uses people that we don't normally would say, "Oh, Huldah?" We would expect them to go to somewhere else. God goes to people who are open, whose hearts are open and available to do God's work. So you see, God doesn't always choose people who we expect. The word values status and appearance. God values availability, faithfulness, and Huldah reminds us that God uses willing vessels. Spiritual wisdom matters more than position, and revival begins when people rediscover God's word. Real revival never comes through entertainment or emotion. Revival comes through scripture, repentance, prayer, obedience, and surrender. The rediscovery of God's word changed Judah, and the rediscovery of God's word today can change lives now. Fade from that scene, and we'll move to 2 Timothy 1, 16 through 18. Hop over to the New Testament. 2 Timothy 1, 16 through 18. Takers? No. The Lord grant mercy to the household of... I got to think about this name for just a second. Onesiphorus. 2 Timothy 1, 16 through 18. Everybody? Okay. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. And actually, I should have started in verse 15. This is Paul writing, "This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Philegus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me." So Paul was in prison. All the local people that were supposed to be his helpers and supporters vanished, nowhere to be found. I find it interesting that he says, in particular, he named these two individuals for eternity. But Onesiphorus sought him out casually. Oh, if I happen to find Paul. No, zealously, he was actively seeking out Paul. And why did he want to go see Paul? To give him encouragement, to lift his spirits, to say, hey, you still got somebody in your corner. We believe in you. We're praying for you. You're on our hearts. So this lesson shows us that compassion is holy work. So what professions come to mind when you think of life saving? When you hear, oh, they save lives. So physicians, certainly. Police officers, firemen, first responders, Coast Guard, military, people, rescuers, the earthquakes down in Venezuela that's going on right now, all those rescue workers. Have you ever considered kindness, the act of kindness with the ability to save lives? Have you ever thought about your act of kindness that might save someone's life, encouragement? You know, a phone call, a note, an open ear, a meal, some act of kindness and support. So the remnant church shouldn't just preach the gospel and the truth. We should do that. But we should also remember those acts of kindness and compassion that goes along with that message. The church should be the safest place for anyone to come to, whether they're seeking Jesus or just somebody to lean on. The world is really stressed out today. Mentally, if you watch TV at all, that'll put 20 points on your blood pressure, right? Financially, health-wise, a lot of stress and pressure on us. We were talking in Sabbath school today, you know, time. Nobody has any time for each other anymore. It's time to stop. Step back. Check around. Who's with you? I would encourage you, how many contacts do you have in your phone? A bunch. What if you just picked one person and texted them or called them and said, hey, brother, hey, sister, just thinking of you today, praying for you. give them a word of encouragement. Don't know what you're going through, but it's just impressed on my heart to reach out to you today. Just want to know somebody's thinking of you. What a difference that would just make in our own contact. What number is this? Who are you? Okay, I hadn't talked to them for a while, so they changed their number. No, no. You might just made a new friend. So compassion is part of our Christian living. So fade from there. And lastly, we're going to turn to 2 Samuel, verse 6 through 7. 2 Samuel, chapter 9, verse 6 through 7. Second Samuel chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. Volunteer in the back. Thank you.
When Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. David said, Mephibosheth, your servant, he replied. Don't be afraid, David said to him, for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table.
Thank you. That's a tricky name. Any Mephibosheths running around today? No. So Mephibosheth was the crippled son of Jonathan. Now, back in those days, if you were a former king, all your descendants, the outlook was not great for you because you were a threat to take over. And they usually treated them very unkindly. Right? David sought out Mephibosheth and invited him to the palace and told him, I'm going to restore all the lands to you from your grandfather. And in honor of your father, you're going to eat at my table continually. So he's going to take care of him. Unheard of. Never happens, except when God's involved. So what do we take away from this little story? We're Mephibosheth. Jesus. David is Jesus. We're invited to his table. Not for anything that we did. Not for anything that we've done. Not for anything that we deserve. It's because of pure grace and kindness. It's all about what he did. The center of the gospel is Jesus is salvation. He's his undeserved grace upon us, and we get the entire kingdom. So we are Mephibosheth, right? So we're broken. We're wounded. We're spiritually crippled by sin. Yet Jesus invites us to his table anyway. So, you're all familiar with John 13? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Most people leave out verse 17, which I like to include, for God sent not his son to the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So, we must never forget that compassion while defending truth, for truth without grace is cold. Grace without truth becomes shallow, and Jesus embodies both of those perfectly. So, what do these five stories tell us? How do these all tie together? None of these people were major celebrities in Scripture, yet each teaches us an essential fundamental principle. Shagmar, God can use what you already have. Don't wait. Ebed-Melech, courage matters. Huldah, revival begins with God and Scripture. Onesiphorus, encouragement is ministry. And Mephibosheth, grace gives us our seat at the table. So today maybe you feel unimportant, left out, CNN isn't knocking on your door. You're not an influencer. You don't have 15,000 followers. But God sees things differently. You see, he hears faithful prayers. He sees acts of kindness, quiet obedience, moral courage, and surrendered hearts. He sees the smallest things. And the Bible reminds us that eternity has often been shaped by people the world barely remembers. And you know, maybe that's the point. So I'll leave you with this thought. What ordinary thing might God be waiting to use in your life? What ordinary thing can you use to move the kingdom forward? Let's pray. Lord, as we leave this place of worship and go out into the world to shine your light, may we be faithful like Shagmar, courageous like Ebed-Melech, rooted in scripture like Huldah, encouraging like Onesophus, and grateful for grace like Mephibosheth, because you still see the ordinary and you still use them today. Amen. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for hearing our prayers, and give us strength in the armor of God to stand for you in this world, that they might see your light through us. Bless us now as we go out to spread your word. In your Son's precious name, Jesus our Savior. Amen.